The message that I want to preach today, and what I want to talk to you about, I don't have a lot of time, so I didn't want to go into a subject that's too deep and too, you know, heavy, so I decided that what is the purpose of your existence? So I figured we could just breeze right on through it, you know, nothing too heavy for a Sunday morning. So why do you exist? That is my question for you today. Now, the truth is, we all laughed about it, but this is the question, right? Like, in world history, every human thinks this. Like, at some point, even children, I did it when I was a small child, like, what is this? Why am I here? And how did I get here? And who are these people? And I even had a thing in my mind when I was really little. I was like, oh, I wonder if my brother and sister actually exist, or if they're just if I've created them in my mind. And I was like, so that's a weird kid, right? But like, seriously, I mean, like, what is this? What is this world? And why is it sometimes so bad? And what comes next? Is there a purpose to it? This is what the secular world, everybody grasps for answers to this question. And throughout world history, everyone asks this. I mean, from the beginning of time, people are looking around. In every culture in the world, they build these temples. And they build these statues, and they bury their dead and build memorials, and they try to find some kind of significance to life and some kind of thing that's coming next, right? It's a hard question. Do we as the church, do we as believers know why we exist? Because we have an easy answer. I mean, the Bible tells us, just it's right in the Bible. God created us to worship him. That is why you and I are here. It's why everyone's here. The Bible says in Isaiah, "For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." He formed us for his glory to show forth his praise. Another verse in Revelation, he created us for his pleasure. Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Just stepping aside for a second, that's crazy to think about. Like, wrap your mind around the fact that you exist for God's pleasure. Like, he created you, everything that is here, every person in here was created by God. He created you for his pleasure. Talk about purpose. Talk about, no, we just talked about who he is, and we're going to get there in a second, but that we were created to worship God, and we were created for his pleasure. Does anybody remember what the very first commandment in the Bible is? Remember what the first one? I already heard it. Yeah. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Why was that the first commandment? What does it say about humans that thou shalt have no other gods before me? It tells us that we are going to worship something. We are going. Remember, we just talked about how we're all seeking for significance. We're all trying to find some kind of reason that we're here, and some kind of significance for why, and something to last after we're gone, right? Like, we're all searching for this. We all are going to worship something. We are worshipful beings. We give ourselves to things. Like, some of you are probably, like when you at your workplace, like, you, when you just give yourself to this work and you're going to do it so well, and you're going to be, when you do a presentation or a project, it's going to be the best thing you can ever do. Maybe some of you are like, it's your lawn. Like, right, your lawn's going to be the best lawn in the whole, right? Like, some of you are there. Some of you, yeah, I mean, everything we do, we're striving for greatness. We're creative. We put our mind and attention to things. People are unbelievable, really. The stuff that people do, the stuff they create with their minds, what we put our minds to, what we put our energy and our actions to. See, we're all made in the image of God. We have unbelievable creative potential to do something. And we give ourselves to things, we obsess over things, and we all seek for some kind of meaning and some kind of purpose, but specifically it's often devoted towards us, like some kind of significance for me. And Has anybody ever been to Egypt, out of curiosity? Okay, so several of you. So I went to Egypt. I got a chance to go to Egypt a couple years ago, and we did a Passion Pirate adventure. The topic of the adventure was worship. And I was like, we want to teach kids what worship is. And one of the most obvious places to go when you're teaching about worship is the story of Exodus. And, you know, it's the time when God appeared and he teaches his people, you know, shows who he is. And the children of Israel are slaves in Egypt. It's the most powerful kingdom the world has ever seen up to that point. Egypt was unbelievable. I mean, the biggest economy, the biggest military, the biggest, greatest cultural influence. Everything was going on in Egypt. They were the top people, and the God's people were slaves, helping to build the palaces and the things that the Egyptians created that are still around. You can still go see. I mean, most cultures and places, the stuff that they built thousands of years ago are long gone. But Egypt, I mean, you can still see the pyramids where the great kings were buried. You can go see the beautiful monuments and temples. This was an amazing culture and kingdom. And God sends the plagues on this kingdom, the most powerful kingdom the world's ever seen. And when you get into the story of why God did that, remember he blots out the sun. He turns the Nile River to blood. He hits all these different things. And every time he brings a plague, it's specifically something that the Egyptians worshipped. The Egyptians, the most brilliant people who built the pyramids, we can't figure out how they did it today. These brilliant people looked around them and said, "Oh, you know what? There's got to be more to life. There's got to be something greater than us. There's got to be something after this. So let's worship the things that sustain our life." The Nile River sustains all life in Egypt. If you like leave the banks too far, you're in the desert. So that fresh water is so important. So they worship. Well, what does God do when he brings a plague? He turns it to blood. And he does it. He says that the reason he does it is so that the world may know that he is God. And it would just be in the, and really, I mean, almost all of you probably know the story of Moses and the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and the plagues. Almost all of you know that. Thousands of years later, that's pretty amazing, right? And when I was studying this, I thought, oh, I'm going to spend all my time in Exodus because that's where the story of the Exodus is, right? But then I kept going through these, and I kept ending up in Psalms. Psalm 66, 78, 81, 103, 105, 106, 114, 135, 136. Over and over again in the Psalms, they're talking about all these amazing things that happened in Egypt, where the children of Israel brought out, and the pillar of fire, and the plagues that were brought down, and the God of wonders who did these things. And the reason that years later, generations later, the psalmists are writing and they're using this stuff in their worship services. They're still talking about these amazing things that happened is because those people saw God, like actually in their lives, his power displayed with these amazing physical things that we still are captivated by. There's a guy laying right here. That's Ramses. You can go see Ramses today. Who is probably, we don't know for sure, but probably the Pharaoh that Moses was interacting with. Ramses was so powerful. Ramses the Great. He had the best, he's got the biggest birthplace. I mean, they literally spent his entire life building this massive palace in the Valley of the Kings, where his is the biggest one. And they buried all these treasures of, you know, measurable value with him because he just so badly wanted to have significance and be remembered. And Ramses, they mummified him. Like, nobody else that was alive at this time can you go see, right? Like, he did his best for significance. And Ramses, I go in to see him, and I'm like, this is going to be so cool. You know, mummies, this is going to be awesome. So I'm going in, and you got to go through a line in the museum to go through and see the pharaohs. And I get on, I'm thinking, this is so cool. And there's this Japanese family in front of me. And they're not talking. We're kind of all shuffling along, waiting, next person. And I couldn't really see what other people were doing, but I kept hearing like snickering, like teens, like, shh, we're in the, you know, this is all the mummies. This is, and the family in front of me gets down. They've been so somber the whole time. And so they get down and their daughter gets down right by Ramses. And they take a picture. And then the son, just completely dead, like right in his face. And then they walk on. And then I go through and I'm looking, and I take the picture, and I'm just like, this is, you know, crazy. This is Ramses. I'm walking around, and here comes some American tourists right after me, and they're Yelpers. Anybody know any people from the, you know what that is, right? I know you know. Michigan, the UP, and he's like, hey, what's down there? What are the people going? And I'm like, oh, it's Ramses. And he's like, okay. And I was like, what's it's Ramses' mummy. Oh, and his wife's like, oh, we don't want to do that. That's, you've seen one mummy, you've seen them all. And they kind of, because they, I mean, we had seen several mummies, and they kind of wandered away, and I'm like, poor Ramses. Like, right, like you tried so hard. You spent your entire life seeking for significance. You've mummified yourself, and the best you can do, I mean, you're the only one that made it, and you're stuck in a box. And all these tourists walk by and snicker and giggle and take goofy pictures, and some don't even really care to see you or have any clue who you are. That's the best we can do. Ramses, the greatest king, the most bad, and he's in a box. And he looks pretty bad. Right? And I think about that, and it's just, we're dust. Like Ramses, they were talking about if Ramses jostles, he might fall apart and turn into dust. Actually, like they have it all pressurized and trying to, like it, we're dust. We're insignificant. We were at a camp just the other week, and a little girl was, I was preaching, and she'd come up and she's like, oh, you're preaching this week, right? And I was like, yeah. And she's like, you know what's a good message? I was like, what? And she's like, preach Christ, die, be forgotten. And she walks away, and I was like, well, this is 9-year-old. And I thought, that's actually good preaching. Like with our life, preach Christ, die, because it's appointed for each man to die. We're going to return to dust, be forgotten. Like, my life is not to worship myself. Remember we said we're all worshiping something? Maybe in the past, in ancient Egypt, they were likely to look around and worship the Nile. But what do we worship today? We're in the age of humanism. We worship humans. We worship ourselves. We know that we're made in the image of God, so therefore a lot of people, me included, and all of you included at times, get confused and think that we are God. And that we made everything. We do all this stuff and we get the control. And so everything that I do in my life is to glorify me, promote me, give me significance. It's what our flesh longs for. Don't we all love compliments? Don't we all love to be appreciated? And right? Like we all love to be glorified and even worshiped. Get all the attention and thoughts directed at us. Because really that's, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So what is worship? We got to define it. So I went to my good friend Webster. He said, worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. That's such a good definition. Extravagant love and extreme submission. It is the formal or ceremonial rendering of homage and honor to God. Worship, I say we're all worshipful beings, we're all creative, we do all these things, everything that we do that's really amazing as humans, it's with our mind. What you think about, what you obsess over, what's always in your mind, that's what you're living for. Right? What you talk about, which we're going to get to in a second, what we talk about, what's on our tongues, it's what we're living for. It's what we're intending to glorify. Worship always involves giving. To give a better definition, I'm going to look to the Bible. Well, Webster's great, but what are some biblical explanations and of what worship is? It involves giving. It involves ascribing worth or value. There's this thing called lip service. We're declaring, using our mouths to state things. That's why we sing. That's why we preach. That's why we declare and confess that He is Lord and call it. We're using our words. But giving, you remember the alabaster box in the Bible? This lady brings this alabaster. I don't know if you've ever seen alabaster, but once again in Egypt, I found some alabaster. I had no idea what alabaster was worth. And I don't have the time to jump into the whole story, but I got myself in a situation in Egypt where I'm in a bazaar and they were trying to sell me stuff and I didn't know how much anything was worth. And they had some alabaster carvings and they had this onyx elephant and all this. And they were, buy something. I was like, I'll buy some. If you give me these things for, I don't know, $15. Because they're like, you know, no, I'm not going to sell you anything. I'm sorry, I didn't know. I had no clue what the value of the thing was. Now, then he ended up, because, well, it's an involved story, but we were there with the government, so he actually ended up having to come back and apologize because there were some soldiers around, and it's that kind of society where you don't offend the Americans because they were trying to keep a good relationship. So he comes back, and it's like, I'm going to sell it to you for whatever you want. And I'm thinking, oh, I feel bad. You know, the guy was really upset. Obviously, I had no clue what the value is. So I guess I'll give you like $50 for the stuff. And he's like, okay, I'll get it. And I take it and I just shove it all in the bag. And I'm like, well, that's cool. Megan will think this is neat. I got a little vase, alabaster vase. I got an onyx elephant and some other. And I get to the bus and there's a lady sitting next to me. She's like, oh, what'd you get? And I pull out the onyx and she's like, whoa, that's beautiful. I have an onyx ring. And onyx. I was like, oh, it's jewelry. And I was like, a ring? Well, how much is that worth? She's like, oh, it's probably like worth like $100 or like her little ring. And I'm like, I've got a whole elephant? How much is that worth? And I'm thinking, and then the other guy's like, yeah, that was so cool to see them hand carve all this alabaster. It's so neat. And I'm thinking, the alabaster, that sure it is hand carved. I wonder how much that's worth. They're like, oh yeah, it's real. It gets imported. And so we look it up, what it's all worth, after I'm on the plane back to America, and I discover that I spent $50, and the value of the stuff is somewhere between, wasn't it like $500 to $800? Yeah, $500 to $800. Right. I know. A lot. Some of you are like, I know. Yeah. I felt like a total heel. Have no idea who the poor guy is, but I didn't know the value. I had no idea. And to worship something is when you understand the value of it. You understand it. And can you imagine how I carried that stuff home? Do you think I just stuffed it in my bag and just kind of, no, I'm like wrapping it with the clip, trying to, you know, I'm not even going to put it in my bag, you know, I'm just going to carry it. Right? I carried some of the stuff, but when I realized it was that, you know, that expensive, that's because I understood the value of it. And in the Bible, the alabaster box, she comes and she breaks the box and she uses this costly ointment and worships Jesus to clean his feet. And the disciples are, yo, what are you doing? Do you not know how much that's worth? The alabaster. And how much this stuff is worth. But she understood how much Jesus was worth. Because she knew what really was the value of Jesus was so much farther than some, you know, alabaster box, some trinket that really has no eternal value. Worship involves giving. That's what your tithes and your offerings and even just putting your thoughts toward God. Because you could live your life just thinking about yourself. That's what we all do. In fact, this is really terrifying. Just talking about lip service, how we use our words. 90% of our communication in the United States is about the speaker. So 90% of what we're saying day to day is about me and what I'm doing and what I'm doing with my life and how I'm feeling and how I, and let me recount the story of my life. It's all self-centered. If all of our communication and all of our thoughts and all of our plans and all of our longings are all about us, we're worshiping ourselves. We're worshiping a false god, right? Worship requires, remember extreme submission was in the definition? It requires humility. In fact, you have to have humility to worship, because what worship is, when you understand the value of God and a value of something, you recognize its value and how great he is and how low I am. It makes me realize how great he is. The Greek word that's used for worship the most in the New Testament, proskuneo. Does anybody speak Greek or know Greek? Okay, good. I have no idea if that's how you pronounce it. I'm just guessing. Pastor Scudder, please don't correct me. Proskuneo, I think is what it, but the word that's used over and over again in the New Testament means to kiss toward, or to kiss toward the hand of, or to prostrate oneself down before, in kissing toward. Isn't that a weird, like, what a weird word? What's the picture there? It's in the ancient world. I found a coin that's got it, which that's a nice way of doing it. You know, the king, the person is kind of holding their hand out and the person's like kissing it and it's fealty. But really, a lot of times you're like the emperor's on the big throne, right? And the person comes and they want to have audience with them. Do you remember? I know you've seen this played out. They would get down on their hands and knees even, right? Have you seen that? And like crawl up to the king and he would reach. And if it pleased him, he could reach his hand down and kiss the ring. And if not, right? You're gone. Be out of my presence. Like, what does that picture tell you? What does it say about me approaching? And what does it say about the great king? Me approaching, I'm weak. I'm lowly. I recognize how great the thing is that I'm coming towards. The object of my worship, the king, is mighty, powerful, to be feared. And in awe, I'm awestruck around him. That's what worship is. That's the picture. When I worship, I understand who God is, what he's done for me, what his value and worth is, and I submit myself and I fall before him in recognition of my fallen state and my weakness, that I am not God, and my life is not to be lived for my own pleasure and my own happiness. Worship is also enjoying God. And God command, remember God says to love him. That's the greatest commandment, to love God. What a radical thing to think about. He wants us to love him, to enjoy him. And we, to love me, keep my commandments, to obey his commandments, to live out our lives for him, to please him. And C.S. Lewis said, fully to enjoy is to glorify. Like when you fully enjoy something, when your thoughts are dedicated to it. And it's true, especially if you remember when you first fell in love, how much attention and how many thoughts were directed towards that person. And it was even possibly obsessive. Like you couldn't get him out of your mind because you were so like fully to enjoy is to glorify and commanding us to glorify him. God is inviting us to enjoy him. Not, you know, not just fall in fear, but also to love him because he first loved us. And he's our father. In the New Testament, the metaphor that's used over and over again, he's our father. Like, what an amazing thing. But we enjoy God. This is, some people have called the blueprint for worship, but Psalms 100. A lot of you are going to know this. But this, Psalms 100, when we really dig into it, it's radical. It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Make a joyful noise. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. We're going to worship God and come before his presence. He wants us to sing. Did you ever think, why in the world do we sing at church? What a random thing. Who started that? Somebody that really liked music. Let's get together and all sing. I remember as a kid being like, does anybody think this is weird? It's because God loves singing. And that's why we all love music. And it moves our emotions. And one of those musical plays or something. And like, they're speaking and they're trying to move the story along, or an opera, and they're talking. And then they get to the emotional point and it's just like the words aren't doing it. So what do they do? Break out into song, right? And then it's like, yes. And then you're crying and you're like, oh, this is amazing. Right? Because singing, it does something like serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. We're declaring and stating in our songs who he is, what he's done for us. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. Why would he need to tell us that? Like, I never thought I was God. I never thought I created the world. But he's, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We are God's people. We're sheep. Remember, we're dust. We're sheep. We're not God. It's reminding us of who God is. And he's worthy of worship. We just sang it. Worthy of worship, worthy of praise. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. What are we singing? We're blessing his name. We're thankful for what he's done and recognizing who he is. And then the last part, we're going to talk about the attributes. Let's think about for a second who he is. For the Lord, he is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endureth to all generations. And as you get into the Psalms, they go through, he's walking upon the wings of the wind. He's the great judge. He's the God of wonders. He's the fortress. He's the rock. He's all of these things and he's done these amazing wonders. And he's worthy of being recounted and worthy of you telling your neighbors and your friends and your children about the God who created you and the purpose of your existence. And it's something to be excited about. It's the blueprint for worship. This is how we're supposed to worship. Come before his presence with singing. Think about who he is. Recognize who we are, that we're not God, that he's God. Humble ourselves before him. So where and how do we worship? I think I'm already basically over time, so I really need to fly through this. But in the Old Testament, it's a holy, set-apart, reserved place for worship. The tabernacle and the temple. Right? It's where God's presence is. It's removed. It's set apart because the people, you know, are unclean. And God is reserved for this holy set apart place. Where is it in the New Testament? We assembled here today. Right? We come together and worship. But where does the real worship, where is it really happening? Yes, we're all come together and we're assembled together in a physical place. John 4, woman at the well, remember? You drink living waters. Later on in that passage, Jesus says to the woman, she's a Samaritan, and they've created their own temple to worship in Samaria, which they weren't supposed to do. They were supposed to be doing it in Jerusalem. Jesus says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in... Oh, no, sorry. It's not supposed to be. It's red. It threw me off. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She's saying, well, we worship in here, but you guys, you Jews, are saying we're supposed to be in Jerusalem. Who Who cares? Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem," even at the temple. "Ye worship, ye not know not what." They were wrong. Samaria was wrong. They were doing it wrong. "You don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And all the Gentiles say, uh-oh, right? I'm guessing a lot of Gentiles in the room, right? "For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers," that's the proskuneo word, "when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." You worship in your spirit. This is the craziest part. This is some of the mysteries of God. We, in our hearts, offer sacrifices of praise. That is where the worship's happening. In 1 Peter, "Ye also," every one of you who's a born-again believer, listen to this. This is what you are. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood," "to offer up spiritual sacrifices." That's what we do with our life. We offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by who? By Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is the one that changed this. This is the New Testament church. This is what. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Isn't that an amazing verse? Talk about purpose. Talk about giving meaning and significance that you're searching for. Like, this is where we offer sacrifices of praise in our hearts. Our bodies are temples, the Bible says. "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Your body is a temple. So you, where do we worship today? In your body, in your spirit, in your soul, your offering, in your heart. That's where you're worshiping today. Do you worship? Are your thoughts directed towards God? Is he always on your mind? Are you speaking about God and singing about God? Are you just saying lines in a song because the music sounds good? That's not worship. Worship is offering the sacrificing and humbling myself and coming before God. It's an exciting, amazing thing. And in the Old Testament, I talked about how in Psalms they kept running into those references, right, about the God of wonders in Egypt and how amazing that was. But in the New Testament, it changes. And there's a psalm that we talk about, the new song, "And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." So, right, anybody that believes on God and has this new song of praise because we have a new purpose in our life. The New Testament, I'm not so much reading about Egypt anymore. I mean, it's in there. What can you not get five verses in the New Testament without stumbling upon again? The gospel. Like, that's the new song. That's the theme. Like, what is the song? What do we recount? What are we talking about now? "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. I heard an old story of a Savior who came from glory, who gave himself." The amazing grace, how sweet the sound, "that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day." Like, that's our theme. In Christ's love, "there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me." Like, these are the themes of our song. What is it? Like, Ramses and all these guys sought their whole life to try to find the significance. And we know there is an afterlife. There is a God in heaven, and he's my Father. And he sent his Son to die for me. And my sin and the things that separate me have been paid for. And I have a pathway to glory through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing, exciting theme for a song. And Spurgeon said, as he discussed this verse, he said, with a new song, the New Testament believer, what is our theme? What is our song? It's justice magnified and grace victorious. It's hell subdued and heaven glorified. Death destroyed and immortality established. Sin overthrown and righteousness resplendent. What a theme for a song.